You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall kill the animal. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beasts from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine.
Just a few weeks ago, I was out in the parking lot at a church, and a guy drove by in his truck, and he asked, "What? Tell me about this church." He began to ask questions, and as we engaged in conversation, he began to share and ask questions, and he said, "You know, I really don't understand the Old Testament. I don't really care for God in the Old Testament. He's so mean." And so we talked about that, and he goes, "And then what about all the law? How do I just don't get any of those laws, all the thou shalt nots, and what's wrong with eating meat with blood?" And he actually said that one, you know, and so we just had this conversation. But I tell you that because I think it's reflective of the tension that many people feel with the Old Testament, and specifically with passages like this, with difficult verses that are before us. So I want us to consider them this morning by putting before you two gospel applications, the second of which is going to be our this morning's takeaway truth. But raise your hand, before we get to the first gospel application, raise your hand if you have ever been in a conversation or perhaps in some kind of a small group or church setting where someone used a verse of the Bible out of context so that they could prove their point or win the argument and get, hands are already popping up. Yeah, exactly. I think all of us have probably experienced that in one way or another. And so with that in mind, let's consider this very first gospel application from this passage. God did not give us the law to weaponize for our own ends. He didn't give us the law to weaponize for our own ends. Verses 26 and 27 and 28 about the hair and the bloody meat and the cutting of the flesh and tattoos. Man, through the years, I have been confronted by a fervent Christian who argued for an ethical standard that was clearly holier than mine because of these three verses or verses similar to them in the Bible. The militant vegetarian, the killjoy dietitian, they appeal to verse 26 and verses like it in order to give a stamp of biblical holiness to their desire and their belief that we should not eat meat, or if we do eat meat, it should be turned into shoe leather before we do so. They come to verses like this. You look at the Orthodox Jews today, they come to verse 27. This is why Orthodox Jew men wear their hair the way they do, because they apply this verse very literally. And that some of us, we can remember in the days of the hippies when we would hear sermons from this verse and from 1 Corinthians about how it was a shame for a man to have long hair, of which us rebellious kids would say, well, how long is long, you know? And so this would just go on and on and on. And then, of course, we come to verse 28 with this thing about tattoos. All right, I'm going to put you on the spot. If you have a tattoo this morning, raise your hand. Okay, if you have a tattoo, raise it up. Be loud and proud. Come on, put them up. Keep them up. There we go. All right, I'm talking to you now. I'm talking to you now. Here we are. You know, I remember when I was a child, I went to I was raised in an independent fundamental Baptist church. It was very legalistic, a large mega church in Jacksonville. And I remember when the hippies were around, you know. I remember when we had a special guest speaker who was preaching against the hippies, which, you know, I don't recommend. But anyway, he was preaching against the hippies, and for some reason, a major part of his sermon was tattoos and the evils of tattoos, and he went into all the devilish of the tattoos, right? And our church was just, amen, amen, and you're just carrying on like independent fundamental Baptist churches do. Well, on the ride home, my dad was just ecstatic because my dad hated tattoos, right? If I had ever gotten a tattoo as a kid or a teenager, he'd have tattooed my butt. That's what would have happened. He hated it. The only person who could have a tattoo was a sailor. Sailors were allowed to have tattoos because they had served their country, right? And so he's just going on about how great that sermon was about tattoos. And my mom, like my mom always did, my mom just sat there and she listened. And then there was yet another mom mic drop moment when she said, well, I found it ironic that we had an entire sermon about the evils of tattoos from a preacher that was wearing a suit of mixed fabrics. Isn't that great? Now, my dad was not the sharpest guy in the world sometimes when it came to the Bible. He's like, huh? And my mom pointed him back to verse 19 that says, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. And what she was getting at is the cherry picking of verses to prove your point. Now, in a moment, we're going to see why those commands were given. And they make perfect sense in the context of the original audience. It makes sense why God gave them and why they should have been obeyed literally. But we are in a different context. So we must look to the spirit of the law and the situation that it was given in order to discern the reason behind the law and to see if there is any kind of application for us. So when it comes to the law, the best way to kind of think of these things is more like a comprehensive paradigm for life rather than a rigid statutory rule book that we are to follow. It is spiritually and relationally dangerous when we lift verses out of their context and apply them in a literalistic manner. When we cherry pick Bible verses, we end up opening the door to all kinds of sin. The antinomian is going to go to the verses about our freedom in Christ and use them to justify every sinful act that they have and diminish their sinful behavior. And then the legalist will use it as a club to beat you into submission. The legalistic weaponizing of the scriptures, it crosses political and ideological boundaries. Conservatives do it. Moderates do it. Progressives do it. Among God's people, I would suggest that it is behind much of the spiritual abuse from church leaders that we have been seeing, and it's why we often see relational dysfunction between fellow believers. In my own life, I can see where at different times I have been the victim of legalistic manipulation of Scripture, and I've been the perpetrator of it at different times. So how about you? Are you here this morning carrying hurts from maybe a previous experience with churches or with Christians that were brought about because of the weaponizing of Scripture? I know it is painful, and the devil loves to capitalize on those kinds of hurts. He wants you to sour on the church and on biblical community. He's hoping that by withdrawing from the church or withdrawing from God's people, you will ultimately discard and discount the gospel itself and all that the church represents in her ideal form. You know, a couple of weeks ago, something happened in our marriage that may never have happened before. We were out for dinner, and I ordered dinner, and my meal was just, this wasn't that good. Maybe for the first time in our marriage, I was not a member of the Clean Plate Club, right? And Catherine noticed it, and she said, what's wrong? Why aren't you eating your meal? I said, it's just not all that good. And, you know, and to add insult to injury, it was an expensive meal, you know? It's not like it was an Arby's roast beef sandwich, you know? I had to sell a kidney to pay for that meal. So here's the thing, though, you know, as bad as that experience was, that did not stop Catherine and I from Thursday night going to Bunkies over on the beach side and chowing down on a bunch of fried shrimp and oysters, which the new covenant allows because we're not under the dietary restrictions of the old. Amen? Amen. Amen. Right. Didn't stop me at all. I tell you that analogy to hopefully encourage you. Remember this, brothers and sisters, if you're hurt by the church, you're hurt by Christians who wield the Bible in an ungodly way, or whose even just their attitudes and behavior is less than what God calls for, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. God did not give us the law to weaponize for our own ends. Now, the main point in this message, and what I hope we'll be really dwelling on this morning, God calls us to a holistic holiness that reflects his perfect character. A holistic holiness, an all of life holiness. And I think as you look at these verses and you kind of categorize the sphere of life that they belong to, you begin to see that God is calling for a holiness of life in three very definite arenas or spheres of life. The first of which is spiritual, where we are told in multiple places to shun spiritual idolatry. Now, back in Exodus chapter 20, as God begins to give the Ten Commandments, he reminds the Israelites of who he is by saying, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he gives them the first of the Ten Commandments, which are all about having no other gods before me, and then several more in a row that talk about the worship and the glory of God. And I bring that up because in chapters 19 and 20, by my count, 18 times, God kind of pulls from that phrase and he reminds the Israelites that he is Yahweh, the only true and living God. As I pointed out last week, chapters 19 and 20 are unpacking the Ten Commandments. And in these chapters, it should not surprise us that God pounds home time and time again his identity and that his commandments dealing with idolatry are to be taken seriously. God is greatly concerned with our understanding of who he is, and he's greatly concerned that we honor him and that we worship him in response to this revelation. In chapters 19 and 20, we see commands relating to eating bloody meat, cutting the hair, cutting the flesh for the dead, tattooing the flesh, necromancy, consulting mediums or fortune tellers, and relying upon omens to predict the future. All of these activities fall under the category of spiritual idolatry, and they were characteristic, they were common practices of the pagan religions and the people that were surrounding the Israelites. So, those people, they cut their hair in a certain way as part of their worship of their false god. They would cut their flesh in certain patterns. They would tattoo their flesh in certain ways in order to communicate their devotion to their false god. These commands are forbidding these practices in the context of idolatrous worship. And that's important for us to understand. Otherwise, we take these verses out and we use them as a weapon to prove our points, which may or may not be valid. Put it another way. If I were to show up next week with my hair like that, wearing a Tavok tattoo or the clay on my face, this is the way adherents and worshipers of Krishna wear their hair, and the kinds of tattoos or face markings that they would have. If I were to show up next week like that, it would say something about who I'm worshiping. These are characteristics of Krishna worship. In other words, if I were to come up here next week dressed like this and begin to preach a sermon, you guys should rightly be offended that I, clearly a follower of Krishna, am now trying to talk about Jesus. These two things do not go together. However, next week, you shouldn't be offended. You shouldn't think that I'm in sin if I show up with a Jaguars tattoo, right? You should just feel sorry for me because I'm clearly a glutton for punishment. That's what you should do. But this has nothing to do with idolatrous worship. It's not a sin. Okay? So all of you who raised your hand earlier, I just let you off the hook for mom being tattooed on your arm, okay? You're welcome. Yeah, good. That's good. You know, sadly, we really do get a graphic picture of the depth of spiritual idolatry and the depravity that's involved in this spiritual idolatry in chapter 20, where in verse 2, he commands the Israelites, do not follow the practice of these other people. Do not offer your children in sacrifice. In other words, do not cut the throat and burn your children in worship to Molech. This is what's going on. This is the culture they're coming out of. So these forbidden practices, these are not innocent superstitious practices of a backwards people. Demonic powers are behind these false gods, just as demonic powers are often behind the sorcery involved and necromancy and voodoo and other kinds of fortune-telling practices. If you don't believe this, go to the New Testament. Acts chapter 16, you find Paul coming to Philippi, and there is a slave girl who is filled with a demonic spirit. And her fortune telling was so accurate that her pimps, that's what I'm going to call them, they were pimps, they were making obscene amounts of money off of this girl's accuracy in foretelling the future. And after a while, Paul got tired of her. It's a really kind of a funny story in some respects, until he finally turns and he casts out the demon from this girl, and she immediately loses her ability to foretell the future, and those guys are angry that they've lost their source of income and they have Paul arrested. This is real. These kinds of idolatrous practices, they're real, and they're so severe in the eyes of God that for the Israelites, for God's people coming into the promised land who are in covenant with him, it's so severe that if they participate in those practices, they were to experience the extreme punishment of death. But this extreme punishment was justified as these practices were such an extreme repudiation of a person who's supposed to be the worshiper of Yahweh, the one true God, and the way they now violate the covenant with him. So the first sphere is spiritual. The second is social, where we read the command to love the senior and the sojourner as ourselves. You know, we saw last week that God begins this whole chapter, chapter 19, with the fifth commandment to revere and honor your mother and your father. In chapter 20, we see that the punishment for refusing to do this, but in fact, cursing your parents in a very intentional manner. In chapter 19, we're given another category of people that we are to revere and to honor, similar to what we do our parents. We read in verse 32, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am Yahweh." At a minimum, this verse mirrors the verses pertaining to the deaf and the handicapped people that we read last week and how we're to treat them. God is concerned for those in our society who are most vulnerable, most susceptible to abuse, and he wants them respected and cared for. So the elderly, the infirmed, the sick, the handicapped, he has a heart for them. But I believe in this verse, God is getting at something even more than this. Respecting and caring for the elderly. In that culture, in the Israelite culture, God had established a governance model for the community. In the wilderness, there was Moses, and he had 70 elders who helped him adjudicate the law. When they go into the promised land, they will settle in towns and villages as they conquer the land. And when they settle, there will be elders named in those villages, and those elders are responsible to adjudicate the law and ensure that justice is taking place within the court system, that people are not being abused by wealthier or more powerful people, or that wealthier, more powerful people aren't being falsely accused by people who want their stuff. And so these elders are very important, and God is pointing out that holy people will honor God's ordained leadership by supporting their efforts to bring peace and justice to the community. In the New Testament, Paul piggybacks on this by saying we are to pray for our president, in our language, our president, our king, our governing authorities. We are to pray for them. We are to support their officials. We are not to slander them. We are instead to support them spiritually. But it doesn't stop right there. Yes, God calls us to honor his instruments of justice, but God also strongly expects his people to pursue justice and equitable treatment for the vulnerable in our society. Some of the most vulnerable people are widows, orphans, and as verses 33 and 34 point out, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. More than 100 times in the Bible, you will see references concerning the welfare of the immigrant who resides in your country. Now, this is a hot button topic in our political culture right now. But let's realize something. Just as in our day, back then there were any number of reasons why people would immigrate to Israel. A slave would escape bondage in another country and flee to Israel, where it was much more lenient, and there, even when there was some kind of an indentured servanthood that was put in place, those laws were very benevolent towards the person who was in that circumstance. People would marry. People had wives and husbands who came from other nations, and in time, their extended family would perhaps migrate. But by far, the single biggest reason why people would migrate into the nation of Israel was, like today, war. Famine. People haven't changed. We just simply want a safe place and a good life for our families and for our children. And when war and famine or corrupt governments make that impossible, responsible people try to find a way to feed their children or to get a better life. So nothing has changed. As it was then, so it is today. So as a result, the immigrant is susceptible to abuse, to mistreatment, and to injustice. You see, they don't know the laws. They don't know their rights. They don't know the local customs. They don't know the language oftentimes. And many times they are starting over. And how daunting is that when you are elderly? The older you get, the harder it is to start over all over again. And by the way, when I'm talking about people who have legitimate reasons to be fleeing for their life. I'm not talking about criminal gangs and terrorists who come across open borders. That's a different subject altogether. And you can ask me after the service what I think should be done with those folks. You can probably guess just by the way I said that. But here's the point. Many of the people who even have come into our country do not fall into that category. They just want a better life for their family and their kids. And they break the law to do it. And so that's a tension for us as Christians. But you see, we aren't called to be the nation's police force. We aren't called to be the enforcers of immigration law. We're called to be God's people. Our role in all of this is to be merciful. And if we claim to be one of his beloved children, we will respond to the stranger and the alien in our nation with a heart of mercy and a resolve to see that they are treated justly by God's people and by our community and by the legal authorities. And even when our governing officials enforce the law, we will be there to make sure that it is done humanely and mercifully and kindly, loving our neighbor as ourself. I was so distressed to see an immigrant in Vero a couple of months ago. Been here 18, 19 years. Came in illegally. I get it. But his whole family, he's raised a family, owns a car repair shop, has paid taxes, has been a member of the community, and he went to the drugstore to get medicine for his extremely sick child in the middle of the night. And waiting for him outside the drugstore were immigration officials who arrested him. Wouldn't allow him to just, can I at least take my medicine to my child? I get it. They have to enforce the laws. But where is the mercy in some of these situations? And when it's not done mercifully, and it's not done humanely, and it's not done compassionately, we must demand more from our governing authorities. So don't hear me as saying we throw the law out and we open it and whoever wants to come, come. No, a nation has the right to define its borders and its laws. But as God's people, we have a responsibility here. And if you think that God is joking on this, just go read what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 when he talks about the final judgment. Because the criteria he gives in Matthew 25 of those who enter the kingdom of God and those who do not enter the kingdom of God is how you treat the stranger who is hungry and thirsty and homeless and in need of mercy. You see, people who have experienced God's mercy can't help but be merciful. And if you are hard-hearted towards somebody who needs mercy, you better check your relationship with God Almighty, because something is wrong. Something's wrong. So there's a spiritual sphere, a social sphere, and then a sexual sphere. And we're out of time. So, no. I did go a little longer there in the opening than I intended. So I'm going to have to really summarize this down. Okay. Chapters 18 and 20 mirror each other. 18, 19, and 20 are a unit. Chapter 18, you'll see that the sexual laws are put forward. Chapter 20, they're repeated, but now punishment is attached to them, okay? There's a lot going on in this society with sex and even sex as part of worship. This is why you have the idea of your daughter going into prostitution, because there were temple prostitutes. There was all kinds of just stuff going on in those pagan societies when it came to sex. But what we see at the beginning of chapter 18 is this. God says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. And then he begins to give this details, many examples of sexual activity that is unholy and immoral. Now, I am not going to go down the list, and you can say, thank you, Jerry. I'm not going to go down a list and explain all this. I'm just going to simply give you a very broad summary of what is being said here. Any sexual fantasies or activity outside of a heterosexual marriage recognized by God is forbidden. Let me repeat that. Any sexual fantasies or activity outside of a heterosexual marriage recognized by God is forbidden. Anything outside of that is considered unholy. Now, with that general summary, there are a lot of questions that people have, and so let me maybe just put a couple of them before you in the time that we have. Let's start with the death penalty. There's a lot of death penalty in these chapters. Clearly, we don't execute people anymore because of having an affair or having an adultery. Yet under the old covenant, this was the ultimate punishment that could be meted out for adultery. Other passages we can understand, rape and sexual assault. Maybe we ought to bring some of those laws back. Might help our country, I don't know. But we can understand that. But in these chapters, the issue is, this is consensual sex. These verses are not dealing with rape. These verses are all about consensual sexual encounters. So why does God sanction the death penalty for sex sins, which in this context are between consenting participants? The first thing you have to realize is that these verses are intertwined with the verses about spiritual idolatry. This is intentional. Sex is never simply about sex. It's never simply about sex. Sexual sin is an expression of a deeper spiritual idolatry that is rejecting what God says about us and about himself in favor of what we say about ourselves and what we think is best for us. So at the moment when we indulge illicit sexual desires, we truly believe that we know what is better for us than what God says, and we prove it by our actions. Sexual immorality is an extreme form of spiritual idolatry because it is denying God's sovereignty over our lives. And God says, as a result of this, it should receive the same sentence of death as the spiritual idolatry to other forms that we see in this chapter. Furthermore, as you see in this list, God's holiest and highest institution is threatened by immoral sexual activity. I see Mr. and Mrs. Wyatt over there this morning. Congratulations on your wedding, your marriage, right? Their first service in here after their wedding last weekend. You know, in their wedding ceremony, I said something that I say in every wedding ceremony. I point out that the first and holiest institution created by God is marriage and the home. It is in marriage that we begin to experience the closeness and begin to understand the closeness and love of our triune God as we become one flesh with our spouse. It's in the home where God intends for us to first be introduced to him through the discipleship of the parents. And in Israel, this was especially true. The context here is family units and extended family units that lived in very close proximity to one another. They worked the land together. They lived in clans and tribes. So to participate in the sexual sins that are listed in these chapters is to strike at the heart of the first divine institution created by God. And it had devastating effects. It would have devastating effects in the nation of Israel, as it would upturn the entire family structure which their nation was organized around. Breaking the covenant vows of marriage to engage in sex, especially with close family relatives and extended family, was obscene in God's eyes, and you forfeited your life as a result of it. Another common question that these passages bring up is whether or not they apply to us today. Now, I understand why people ask this, because we have become so influenced by our culture. You know, we're like the frog that was put into the pot. You know, if it's hot, they jump out. But if you immerse a frog in a pot of cold water and let it sit there and then begin to turn to heat up, it'll sit there until it's boiled to death, just blissfully ignorant, oblivious to the danger and how things are affecting them. And this is what's been happening to us as the people of God. We live in a culture that is sex-obsessed, and we have grown comfortably oblivious to how it's shaped us. We're immersed in a society that scoffs at not indulging our sexual desires. If we listen to the dominant message of our culture, then our identity is determined by our sexual desires, or what we perceive as our sexual orientation, or our sexual ideation and our sexual activity. We are told repeatedly that sex is my private domain and I'm master of this domain, and no one has a right to tell me that what I want to do with my body is immoral or displeasing to God. This is one of the many distortions our culture propagates about sex, and we have been immersed in this. And we hear it from everywhere we turn. So as a result, even those who call upon Jesus are confused on this. And the sex life of many a professing Christian is little different than the unbelieving hedonist. But brothers and sisters, while in the new covenant, God does not require the government to execute us for sexual sin, it's still a great threat to the home. It's a great threat to you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's a great threat to his church, which is why church discipline is commanded in the New Testament for unrepentant sexual sin. It's for this reason that we read in the New Testament, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Isn't it interesting that in the middle of sexually immoral and adulterers and homosexuality is what word? Idolatry. It's all intertwined together. Brothers and sisters, cultural norms are not a reliable, God-ordained guide for determining what is sexually pure and holy. As God's people, our identity, and hear this, our identity is not indexed to our sexuality. Our identity is indexed to our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, God commands us as his holy people to honor him with our sexuality. Having said all of that, if you're here this morning, and if sexual orientation or sexual activity is an area of struggle, I hope you'll come to us. We all have areas of sexual struggle. Rare is the person who has never had that kind of struggle. You're not going to receive condemnation. We're here to help all who want to follow Jesus more closely. You know, when we look at the entirety of this passage, Here's the inescapable truth of God's word. In the eyes of our holy God, we deserve the sentence of death. We deserve the sentence of death for our dishonesty. We deserve the sentence of death for our disrespect of parents and of authority. We deserve death for our irreligious worship, for our spiritual idolatry, for our deceitfulness and our greed. And we deserve the sentence of death for our sexual sins, regardless of how they may manifest themselves in our lives. For the wages of sin is what? Death. So why hasn't God wiped us off the earth? Why does he have mercy upon us? This is the good news of the gospel. For as great as our sin is, God's grace and mercy in Christ Jesus is even greater. Because of his love for us, God sent Jesus to die in our place so that we can have eternal life with him. Our sin deserves death. And that's why Paul tells us Jesus gave his life. Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, Peter tells us, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, all who come to God through him find forgiveness and acceptance. You may be struggling in an area of your sexuality this morning, and it may be expressing itself in sinful ways. This week, if you give in to that temptation when you sin, brother and sister, you do not need to fear eternal death. You need not slink away from your heavenly Father in shame. Instead, the gospel compels you to run to him and to claim the forgiveness and the strength that he is ready to offer you through the grace that Jesus purchased on your behalf when he paid for every single one of your sins on the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you for this most precious gift. Thank you for the way you have loved us while we were still sinners. You died for us. And Lord, I pray for the one here this morning who's yet to commit. Father, would you help them to understand why it is, what it is that's stopping them from refusing eternal life, and instead, through their unbelief, embracing eternal death. Open their eyes to their great need. Open our eyes to the need of the gospel each and every day. Make us your holy people. Help us to flee sexual immorality for your glory. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.